All right, so let me start off by asking you a question. How much do you trust your GPS? Now, in our culture, we become so dependent on GPS really to navigate anywhere. I mean, even places that we're familiar with, many of us will turn on our GPS just to know the quickest way to get there, right? Or to see what's ahead of us. And so, have you ever been driving and you have your GPS on and your GPS tells you to do something like take an exit or to turn left or to turn right? And you are sure that you know a faster way, and so you ignore it, only to find yourself in traffic or at some dead end. Has that ever happened to you? And then you realize in that moment the GPS was right all along. Well, that's kind of what it's like when we try to do life our way instead of God's way. Now, He sees the whole map, right? He knows all the roadblocks, He sees all the construction zones, He knows all the wrecks that are ahead, He knows all the detours. But so often, we insist on taking our own route, and then we wonder why we're frustrated or why we find ourselves lost or stuck. So let me ask you another question. Do you like doing things your way, or do you like doing things God's way? Now, that's a simple question, right? Most of us, if we're asked that question, would of course say, I want God's way, right? But then when the rubber meets the road, our actions tell a different story. We plan, we strategize, we fix our schedules and our calendars, and then we expect God to rubber stamp our decisions, to bless our plans. But 1 Samuel chapter 23 paints a different picture. It shows us what happens when someone who's going through a season of weariness, someone who's exhausted, someone who's been betrayed, someone who's living in a season of fear, chooses God's way instead of their own. And so today we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to cover the whole chapter today. So if you want to be turning there in your Bibles, you can, and I'll kind of break it down as we go. 1 Samuel chapter 23, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, one day, news came to David that the Philistines were at Keilah, stealing grain from the threshing floors. David asked the Lord, should I go and attack them? Yes. Go and save Keilah, the Lord told him. But David's men said, we're afraid even here in Judah. We certainly don't want to go to Keilah to fight the whole Philistine army. So David asked the Lord again. And again the Lord replied, go down to Keilah, for I will help you conquer the Philistines. So David and his men went to Keilah. They slaughtered the Philistines and took all their livestock and rescued the people of Keilah. Now, when Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, he brought the ephod with him. Now, remember, Abiathar is a priest. And so when you see that he brings this ephod, most of us, we don't know what that is. Basically, what that is a priestly garment that contained these sacred objects that help priests to determine or discern God's will. And so when someone would come to a priest to inquire of God's will, he would go to the ephod, and these sacred objects would help him discern God's will. And so that's why he's bringing it with him, right? And so the chapter opens with David hearing about the Philistines attacking Keilah, which is this city in Judah, just a few miles located from where David was, right? And so verse 2 says something very important. It says that David prayed to God. He went and he asked God. He inquired of the Lord. So listen, before he ever lifted a sword, before he summoned his men, David went to God. And this raises the question that we've all kind of wrestled with throughout our lives, right? What is God's will for my life? All of us have asked that about decisions or just about our life in general. What is God's will for my life? And here's the thing, all right? Jesus has already given us much of the answer, all right? He's already given us much of the answer. We don't have to live in a constant state of anxiety as if God is hiding his will from us behind some locked door. Now, while you may be trying to figure out how God has gifted you, and how God will use that gifting to serve him and to serve those around you, we already know, listen to me, we already know much of what he has called us or commanded us to do, right? Matthew chapter 22 is a great example, the greatest command. Jesus asks somebody what the greatest command of God is. And basically Jesus says, God, it is God's will that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, right? That's God's command. That's God's will for your life. And then in the same breath, he says, it's God's will that you love your neighbor as yourself, that your love for your neighbor is evidence that you are loving God the way that you are supposed to. So again, it's God's will that we love him with all that we are and that we love others around us. That's God's will for our life. Another thing that we talk about all the time in Matthew chapter 28, it's God's will that we make disciples of all nations. Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples. It's God's will that we do so. Another example is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We see that it's God's will that we walk in holiness. Peter also talked about this in his letters to the church, that we are to be holy as God is holy. All right, that's just a few examples. So when we say, I don't know what God's will is, we already have much of the answer. But when we say that, what we actually mean is I want to know details. Right? I want to know the details of God's will as it concerns my job or my career, or I want to know the details of God's will as it concerns my relationships, or I want to know the details of God's will as it concerns my finances. But the bigger issue is, church, are we already obeying the things that he has made clear? That's the issue, okay, in our hearts that we have to decide. Are we already walking in obedience to the things that he has already made clear? David reminds us that we are to seek him first, which is also what Jesus teaches us, that we're to seek him first. Before we act, we are to inquire of the Lord. We're to ask. Before we move, we're to seek after him. Before we step, we're to get on our knees and cry out to the Lord. And this is to be our routine, not just when we have a big decision to make, but we are to seek him first each and every day. And even when David's men push back in verse 3 because they're afraid to attack the Philistines, David didn't cave to the pressure. Sure, he was listening to those around him who were talking to him, and so he carries it back to the Lord to be sure. He carries it back to the Lord for confirmation. That's what faith looks like, asking God again until our confidence is rooted in his word, not in the approval of those around us. All right, let's pick up in verse 7. It says, Saul soon learned that David was at Keilah. Good, he exclaimed. We've got him now. God, listen, God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself in a walled town or a walled city. So Saul mobilized his entire army to march to Keilah and besiege David and his men. But David learned of Saul's plan and told Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod and ask the Lord what he should do. Then David prayed again. O Lord, God of Israel, I have heard that Saul is planning to come and destroy Keilah because I am here. Will the leaders of Keilah betray me to him? And will Saul actually come as I have heard? O Lord, God of Israel, please tell me. And the Lord said, he will come. Again, David asked, will the leaders of Keilah betray me and my men to Saul? And the Lord replied, yes, they will betray you. So David and his men, about 600 of them now, his army has grown, left Keilah and began roaming the countryside. Word soon reached Saul that David had escaped, so he didn't go to Keilah after all. So God calls David to rescue this city that is being besieged by the Philistine army, right? It's the city of Keilah. And he knows full well, because God tells him, that those very people will later betray him, right? This is a foreshadowing of Jesus, the one who would give his life for a people who would ultimately reject him and betray him and even crucify him. So I was talking to some pastors just the other day, and I was telling them, we were talking about how we do sermons, and I was telling them at Grace City Church, we like to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so they asked me what I do on holidays, right? When it comes to like Christmas and Easter. Now, listen, there are times when God will lead me away from what we've been teaching to share something that he has specifically laid on my heart. He's done that recently, but it all fits together, right? But here's the thing. Listen to this. It all points to Jesus anyways, right? It doesn't matter if you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it all points to Jesus. Doesn't matter if it's Christmas or Easter. Now, there are specific passages that we like to go to on the holidays, obviously, right? But it all points to him. And that's the point of the title of this series in 1 Samuel, Searching for a King. I don't know if you knew that was the title of the series, right? Searching for a King. But the reason that it's titled Searching for a King is the king isn't ultimately David. I hope we've been clear about that. The point is that through the line of David comes the King of Kings, and that is King Jesus, right? The one who saves, the one who delivers, the one who redeems. And so through David, we get a foreshadowing or foretaste of Jesus. And so here, God calls David to rescue a people who would betray him. They would betray him. And that's the price for his obedience, right? That was also the cost of Jesus, fulfilling the will of the Father. When he says in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Listen, obedience isn't always safe. It isn't always comfortable. Following God's will sometimes requires risk. It may mean risking your reputation or risking your security or your safety. It may even mean risking your relationships. But David shows us that God's way is always, always better than our way. In this passage, we see that each time David seeks to do the will of God, God provides for him and God protects him, while Saul, who acts on his own impulses as it plays out, fails time and time again. So while our way often looks more logical or safer, it's obedience to God's way, even when costly, that leads to God's presence and leads to his provision and ultimately leads to victory. Okay, so we see the difference. Obedience may be costly, but within that we get God and we get his presence and his provision and the victory that he affords us. So verse 14, this is what it says. David now stayed in the strongholds of the wilderness and in the hill country of Ziph. Saul hunted him day after day, but God didn't let Saul find him. All right, so now we see the contrast. Saul hears that David is in Keilah and he declares, God has given him into my hand in verse 7, right? You see the irony, right? Saul has abandoned God completely, and yet he cloaks his selfish ambition in spiritual language. That's exactly what Jesus confronted in the Pharisees, right? In Matthew chapter 23, he calls the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he calls them whitewashed tombs, right? They appear to be clean on the outside, but they're dead and filthy on the inside. Like Saul, they hid disobedience behind a mask of religion. And if we're not careful, church, we can do the same thing. We can baptize our ambition, our selfishness, our bitterness in spiritual words. We can parade our plans and slap a God told me on them, even when God didn't. And so Saul's way looks spiritual. He says, God has given David into my hand. But all of that spiritual talk is hollow because he has abandoned the Lord. Now, listen, throughout my ministry, I've had people in conversations tell me that it's not God's will for them or they're not called to do this or that. Oftentimes, as we talked about, what Jesus has already commanded all of us to do. And they do all of this, they say all of this without ever inquiring of the Lord as David did, without ever seeking after his will in his word. When the honest truth is, they simply just don't want to do what he's called them to do. They choose their will and they mask their will in spiritual language. This is so dangerous, church. We need to ask ourselves why we lack the desire to be obedient in areas that Jesus has already clearly commanded us. We have to ask. We have to take a careful inspection of our heart and wonder why we don't desire to walk in obedience in areas that he's clearly commanded us. All right, let's pick up in verse 15. One day near Horesh, David received the news that Saul was on the way to Ziph to search for him and kill him. So Saul's found him again, right? Jonathan, remember Jonathan, that's David's best friend. Jonathan went to find David and encouraged him to stay strong in his faith in God. "Don't be afraid," Jonathan reassured him. "My father will never find you. You are going to be the king of Israel, and I will be next to you, as my father Saul is well aware." So the two of them renewed their solemn pact before the Lord. Then Jonathan returned home while David stayed at Horesh. Okay, so don't miss this part. Again, David is weary. He's on the run. Saul is hunting him down relentlessly. And so, understandably so, in those moments, he's probably questioning everything, which is why he goes back to the Lord again and again for confirmation. Understandably so, he might be experiencing a little fear and anxiety. He has the fate of 600 men on his shoulders, right? So listen, when we're weary and life is kind of beating us down, the enemy loves to attack us. And that's when it can be hard for us to discern what God may be saying to us. But here in verse 16, I love this. At just the right time, David's friend Jonathan comes. And verse 16 tells us that Jonathan encouraged David to stay strong in his faith in God. Now, some versions say that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. He reminded David of his calling. He said, "You will be king. God's hand is still on your life," right? Now, listen, we all need Jonathans in our life, right? We need people who love God first and foremost and who love us enough to speak life over us, especially when we're discouraged. People who remind us that God has a purpose and a plan for our life, that God hasn't abandoned us, and that his calling on our lives still stands. And listen to me, as the church, we need to be Jonathan for others, right? We need to be Jonathan for others. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It says this, "And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." As Jesus gets closer and closer to returning, we're not to neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but we're to gather together to encourage one another. Listen to me, church. This is why it's so important that we commit to gathering together regularly. We don't take attendance for our ego. Like, we're not counting people and seeing, oh, who's missing, because it makes us feel better about the numbers that we have in our church. We could care less really about the numbers in attendance, but we want what's best for the church. And what's best for the church is that we don't neglect to meet together, but we gather together regularly to pursue those deep Jesus-centered relationships, as we're always talking about in our church, so that we may encourage one another and pray for one another and speak truth over one another and continually point one another back to Jesus. Listen, your attendance, you showing up to house church, you showing up to all church, that is an encouragement to the believers. I hope you understand that, right? Because when you don't show up, what you're doing is you're withholding that encouragement. You're withholding those prayers from those around you. And so it's so important, the Bible tells us, to continue to commit to meet together, to encourage one another. We're to be the Jonathan who loves our neighbor, who loves those in the body of Christ enough to pray for them and encourage them and speak truth over their life and continually point them back to Jesus. All right, let's pick up in verse 19. It says, "But now the men of Ziph went to Saul in Gibeah and betrayed David to him. 'We know where David is hiding,' they said. 'He is in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is in the southern part of Jeshimon. Come down whenever you're ready, O king, and we'll catch him and hand him over to you.' 'The Lord bless you,' Saul said." There's that spiritual language again. "'The Lord bless you,' Saul said. 'At last, someone is concerned about me. Go and check again to be sure of where he is staying and who has seen him there, for I know that he is very crafty. Discover his hiding places and come back when you are sure. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the area at all, I'll track him down, even if I have to search every hiding place in Judah.' So the men of Ziph returned home ahead of Saul. Meanwhile, David and his men had moved into the wilderness of Maon in the Araba Valley of Jeshimon." All right, so Saul has spiraled deeper and deeper into paranoia, as we talked about last week. And we see him here playing the victim, right? At last, someone is concerned about me, as if life and David and Jonathan and everyone is conspiring against him, right? His paranoia has taken over, but he's playing the victim. Finally, there's some people who care about my situation, right? This is the epitome of our culture today, is it not? A culture that celebrates the same victim mentality mindset. Everyone's offended. Everyone's a victim. Everyone feels entitled to something they didn't get, right? But here's the danger. When you live as a victim, you'll never live in victory. When you live as a victim, you will never live in victory. A victim mentality traps you in pride and bitterness. I love to define pride by us placing ourselves in the seat of most importance and then getting angry when people don't say or do what we want them to say or do, right? So this victim mentality is exactly that. It's us placing ourselves in the seat of most importance and getting angry when people don't say or do what we want them to say or do. And so that keeps you from walking in your calling because you're always blaming someone else and sometimes even God for your pain. I love the book, The Screwtape Letters. It's from C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you've ever read this book, but The Screwtape Letters is about this senior demon named Screwtape who's mentoring a younger demon on how to tempt and distract people from God. Now, it's a work of fiction, right? And it's not meant to be a work of theology, right? Although I think at times it's very prophetic. But it gives us a unique perspective on how the enemy might try to work in our lives. And it talks about this victim mentality. This is what it says. Screwtape, the senior demon, writes to the demon that he's mentoring. This is what he writes. Men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury. And the sense of injury depends on the feeling that a legitimate claim has been denied. The more claims on life, therefore, that your patient can be induced to make, the more often he will feel injured and, as a result, ill-tempered. You must, therefore, zealously guard in his mind the curious assumption, my time is my own. Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as a lawful possessor of 24 hours, right? So I love that because it speaks right into the heart of this victim mentality. It's the belief that I am in control of my life. I go my way and I expect God to bless my plans. So that's what this victim mentality is. It's the belief that I'm in control of my own life, my own time. And when I don't get what I want, when I want it, I am grievously injured. That describes our culture. Friend, listen, when you gave your life to Christ, you surrendered the right to live offended. You don't belong to yourself anymore. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You are not a victim. You are a child of the living God. Now, our culture wants us to believe that we are stuck, that we are powerless, and defined by what's been done to us. But Scripture reminds us that we are defined not by what happens to us, but what Christ has done for us. Like David, you are chosen, you are anointed, you are redeemed, and you are set apart for God's purposes. You don't live with a victim mentality. You live in the victory that was purchased for you by Jesus on the cross and purchased for you when he rose from the dead on the third day. That's who you are. All right, let's finish it up. Verse 25. When David heard that Saul and his men were searching for him, he went even farther into the wilderness to the great rock, and he remained there in the wilderness of Maon. But Saul kept after him in the wilderness. Saul and David were now on opposite sides of a mountain. Just as Saul and his men began to close in on David and his men, an urgent message reached Saul that the Philistines were raiding Israel again. So Saul quit chasing David and returned to fight the Philistines. Now, I just want to stop right there. Listen, David is really doing the work of the king, right? He's the one that protected the people of Keilah when they were under siege by the Philistines. And now we see Saul neglecting his duties, again, chasing David down, who God has chosen and anointed, and he's not doing his job in protecting his people. So every time Saul spends his energy and takes his army and goes to search for David, he's leaving his people vulnerable. He only cares about himself and his ambition and his revenge and his jealousy and all of that. He doesn't care about what God wants. He doesn't care about what his people are going through, right? So in verse 28, Saul quit chasing David and returned to fight the Philistines. Ever since that time, the place where David was camped has been called the Rock of Escape. David then went to live in the strongholds of En-Gedi. No, here's the good news, okay? God's will isn't a mystery. He's not playing hide and seek with your future. David didn't have GPS, right? He trusted God, who guided him step by step. Now, David makes mistakes. We're going to see it. We've already seen it, and we're going to see it time and time again, where he makes mistakes and he does things of his own accord. In those times when he does things based on his fear or on his lust or whatever, we see David fail in those things, right? But as he is pursuing the Lord, God guides him step by step, every step of the way, right? The same God promises to guide you. Proverbs 3:6 tells us that we are to acknowledge him in all ways and he will direct our paths. So when you seek him first, church, he aligns your heart with his. And listen, his will may not always be the easiest path, but it will always, always be the right one. His path, his way, leads to real joy. Real joy. His way leads to a peace that goes beyond all human understanding. His way leads to the life that you were created to live, right? So here's the question that really hangs over this whole chapter. Will you live life your way, or will you live life God's way? Right? David shows us that God's way may cost us, our obedience may cost us, but it will never fail us, right? Saul shows us that our way may feel easier, but it will always lead to destruction and defeat. And then in the middle of all this, Jonathan's way shows us that God will often send people to remind us of his calling when we feel like giving up. Church, David's story here in 1 Samuel chapter 23 points us to something far greater. Every time he inquired of the Lord, every time he chose God's way instead of his own, he was pointing us to Jesus, because Jesus is the greater David, the one who said in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." And because of his obedience, we have life. Because of Jesus' obedience, we have life. So the question isn't just, will you do things God's way or will you do things your way? The question is, will you trust that his way leads to life, even when it costs you? So don't wait for a someday that may never come. Don't wait for the big decision to finally trust him. Obedience starts right now with today. So what is God asking of you today? Maybe he's asking you to forgive someone, or to take a step of faith, or to let go of control. Maybe he's asking you to serve others in some way, or just to trust him that he's working things together for your good and for his glory. Or maybe he's asking you, as we've been talking about, to be bold in sharing your faith and sharing the gospel with others. Whatever it is, as we follow Jesus, it's always about taking that next step of obedience. You can't follow someone and not continue to move towards them, to move where they're moving, right? You constantly have to be taking steps of obedience. So it's always about that next step. So the question is, what is that next step for you? What is that next step of obedience for you? God's way is always better, always. So the real question is, will you trust him enough to take that next step of obedience today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, you are so merciful and so patient. God, we thank you for your love for us, God. A love that pursues us even when we're far off. A love that pursues us when we're at our worst. God, we thank you for the gift of salvation. God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might have right standing with you. God, so that we might walk with you and have a relationship with you, so that we might be clothed in a righteousness that doesn't belong to us. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that was purchased on the cross at Calvary. God, we thank you, Father, for your sovereignty, that you hold all things in your hand. God, that you order our steps. If we would just look to you, you will guide us along the paths that lead to life and lead to victory. And so, God, I pray right now for each of us, God, who are watching. God, whatever it is that you're calling us to do next, whatever step of obedience that you're calling us to make next, I pray that we would boldly walk in obedience to that. God, that we wouldn't choose to go our own way, but we would realize that your way is the way that leads to life, leads to victory, leads to joy, leads to peace, leads to satisfaction. So God, may we trust you. And in the meantime, God, may we follow the commands that you've already set forth for us to follow. God, may we spend time in your word, getting to know what it is that you are calling us to be and calling us to do. Not just because you want to rule over us like a dictator, but because it leads to greater abundance in our life and it leads to your glory. And so, God, we ask that you continue to lead and guide and direct us. And I know for all of us, that next step may be different. God, but God, may we inquire of you, may we ask of you what we're to do next, and may you show us, and may we walk in bold obedience to your commands. God, we love you. We thank you. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. May we walk in obedience to your word and trust in your promises. God, thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.